morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 together. We started looking at this passage, verses 29 to 39, last week, and we continue this morning. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, that glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus summoned to himself his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And dismissing the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? We began looking at this passage last week together, particularly in the context of its parallel passage from Mark chapter 7. And we've noted that Jesus has been up in the Gentile area of the city of Tyre, and there he has ministered to the Canaanite woman whose daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. From there, he travels down the Mediterranean coast through the city of Sidon. He turns east and goes into Jewish territory once again, apparently traveling along the southern border of the Sea of Galilee, crossing the Jordan River to the east, ending up in a region called the Decapolis, which was another Gentile area made up of a variety of cities into which Greeks had moved during the period of the captivity. And it's in this Gentile area then where Matthew tells us that large crowds of people began coming to the Lord Jesus. These people are Gentiles. There was the same or similar incident, of course, with a Jewish multitude, Matthew chapter 14. Here in Matthew chapter 15, it is a Gentile multitude that comes to the Lord Jesus, and they bring to him a variety of people who have physical issues and ailments, and Jesus heals them all. In verse 32, Jesus calls the disciples to him, and he expresses to them his compassion for these people. And so we've been looking at this passage under the idea of Christ's compassion and concern for those who are outside of the covenant promises of God. This has to do with Christ's compassion for spiritual outsiders, spiritual outliers, those who are not a part of the covenant promises of the Lord. what we saw from verses 29 and 30, that Jesus is acting as he is out of a wealth of his grace. He has compassion for them, and he is acting with divine grace towards them. The second thing that we want to see now as we pick it up from there is that Christ's compassion for these people proves the glory of God. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. The scripture says a great multitude came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That phrase, the God of Israel, is found only two times in all of the New Testament. The first time it's found is in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, where the Jewish priest, Zacharias, says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." When Jewish Zacharias realizes that Messiah is about to come, he speaks about it in the context of the God of Israel. The only other time that phrase then is used is right here in our passage, when this Gentile multitude recognizes that the Jewish Messiah has in fact come. So how did we get to this place where a crowd of Gentiles are glorifying the God of Israel, the God of the Jews? What we see here is, of course, what we see here is the evidence of Jesus' divine authority to supernaturally heal people's physical needs. And in that, they recognize Jesus for who and what he is. Consider the situation that we have before us. In verse 30, we're told that there were lame people who were brought to the Lord Jesus. These are people who cannot walk, or they cannot walk well. By the time Jesus is finished with them, in verse 31, Matthew says they're walking. There are blind people who cannot see who are brought to Jesus in verse 30. And again, when he's finished with them in verse 31, they are now seeing. They bring the dumb who cannot speak, and they now are speaking. And Matthew says in verse 30 that the people, the multitudes, brought many others, which is just sort of a generic summary sort of way of saying, and so on and so on and so on, that this continued on of the multitudes bringing these people who had a great deal of need to the Lord Jesus. And there were even a variety of undefined infirmities that Jesus addresses. What captures my attention is the crippled. Are you able to hear me? Can you hear me in the back? Okay. What captures my attention are the crippled, as you can see. They too were brought to the Lord Jesus in verse 30. That's a particular word that means to be deformed or maimed. You can think about the man with the withered hand, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus dealt with a hand that isn't normal, it's deformed. Maybe you have Viking's disease like I do in my left hand. Maybe you have arthritis in your hand like I do in my right hand. That's what the word crippled can sometimes refer to. But it's in Matthew 18, verse 8, where we find Jesus speaking. And this is what he says. Be sure to mark this down. Matthew 18, 8. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire." Setting aside the substance of what Jesus is saying there, we're looking at just simply the language of what Jesus is saying and how he uses this. And here, Jesus identifies being without a hand or a foot as being crippled. The multitudes bring to Jesus people who are crippled. That can include people who are missing physically body parts. When I was a little boy, I really enjoyed the visits of my great uncle Oscar Dow, who would come to us from time to time. And he was an old farmer, and what happened to him was not all that uncommon amongst the farmers in the Midwest in the late 50s. He was out one day picking corn in his field with an old one-row corn picker, and these would often get balled up with the stalks and so on, and they would stop. And guys like my Uncle Oscar would be in a hurry, and they wouldn't take the head out of gear, and they'd just jump off the tractor. They'd take that out of gear, jump off the tractor, go around, reach into the head, and pull the stalks out. And as soon as they did that, it fired up and took his left hand off. And so he had a leather harness that was up to his shoulder with leather straps coming down on the end of his arm that was now a stump. He had this leather cup, and out of that cup came something that was very fascinating to me. The prosthetic of the day, of course, was a shiny stainless steel hook. And I loved to look at Uncle Oscar's hook, who had no left hand. He was, in the way Jesus defines it in Matthew 18, crippled. But these who are brought to Jesus, who are crippled in verse 31, we're told by Matthew that they were restored when Jesus finished with them, which is a word that means to be made healthy or to be made whole. What the language can be saying to us, to say it clearly, is there were people who were being brought to Jesus who were missing physically body parts, and when Jesus was done with them, they walked away having been made whole. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine witnessing that? The scripture says that they laid these people down at Jesus' feet. That means to cast or to fling, not necessarily carelessly, but they were doing this in haste. In other words, there was a sense of urgency to what was going on. There was almost a frenzy with what was happening. And Jesus says in verse 32 that this has been going on for 3 days. When he was dealing with the Jewish multitude and he fed them back in Matthew chapter 14, that lasted only one day. But what's going on here, as Matthew is defining it, happened day after day after day. And the reaction of the people, Matthew says, was that they were marveled, which is a word that means to be absolutely astonished. And these astonished Gentiles, Matthew says, glorified the God of Israel. They worshiped the God of the Jews as they praised the Lord Jesus. And we shouldn't be particularly surprised by the response of the people under these kinds of circumstances. Such supernatural healings by Christ were often specifically for the purpose of the glory of God. You remember in John chapter 11 when his friend Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says to his disciples in verse 4 that this sickness is not to the end of death, but to the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Later in verse 40, when Martha says to Jesus, "Don't open up the grave at this point. He's been dead for 4 days." Jesus says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Something even greater, we might say, than putting a hand on a man's arm where there wasn't one before, is to take a man who is stone cold dead and make him live again. To the glory of God. A question, of course, that arises at this point is, will God glorify himself in Gentiles like you and me as he did with these Gentiles in the Decapolis? And the answer, of course, of scriptures and the scripture and the answer of the gospel is yes, because God does everything for his glory. But more specifically, will he glorify himself in us in the same way as he did with these Gentiles in the Decapolis? In other words, will Jesus prove his glory by healing our physical infirmities? And the answer of the scriptures is possibly, but probably not. Remember what the purpose, the scriptural purpose of the miraculous is. Why is God sometimes pleased to suspend the laws of physics and the nature that he himself created? I suggested to you from our passage last Sunday that Jesus might be healing these Gentiles here in Matthew chapter 15 to prepare the way for the gospel. Remember his exhortation to the church that we're to take the good news of the gospel to the nations. This was the whole purpose of how and why he healed the paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9, was to declare the message of the redemption of the soul. I also suggested last week that Jesus was doing this perhaps out of a wealth of grace and compassion upon hurting people. But throughout the Bible, the miraculous serves to primarily commend God's message and God's messenger. How do we know that somebody has truly been sent by God to us with the message of salvation of our souls, a message that is just so otherworldly? How do we know that he's really speaking the truth? How do we know that he's really from God? Well, God gave them ability to suspend the laws of nature on his behalf. And so that's what you see in people like Moses and Joshua. We see that in certain prophets, primarily, of course, Elijah and Elisha. We see that among the disciples of the Lord Jesus, again, primarily Peter and the Apostle Paul. And then we see that ultimately in Jesus, the Messiah. But Jesus didn't heal everybody that he came across. He could have, but he didn't heal everybody. Now, what do you think would happen if God gave our resident medical doctors, Dr. Jordan and Dr. Whitfield, the authority and the ability to absolutely heal and restore someone according to their will? What do you think those two guys would do? Well, they would come out of retirement and they would empty the hospitals. They would empty out all of the full care facilities, putting John Baca out of business. They would go anywhere and everywhere to restore and to make everybody they could whole. But Jesus did not do that, did he? Jesus didn't restore physically everybody that he could have. In fact, during the days of his incarnation, I would suggest to you, he likely left most of these people in their infirmities. Meaning that the supernatural healings of Jesus and others throughout the scriptures are not God's normative way. Well, so let's understand that physical infirmities are not outside the good providence of God. Our physical difficulties and challenges are not outside of the good providence of God, nor of his perfect will often for us in our lives. When our daughter Bethany was born, pushing some 40 years ago now, I might add, with Down syndrome, Leno and I heard from a variety of family and friends, and they made all kinds of expressions, of kind expressions to us, of course. And Leno had an uncle who was a beloved uncle for her and for me. He was a godly man. Served for many years as an elder in his church, and he wrote us a very kind letter when she was born. But there was one statement that he made that I'll never forget. When he said, "I will never believe that God was responsible for this." A good man, a godly man of faith, that he was saying, God didn't do this. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses thinks he's negotiating with God when God is calling him to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses excuses himself to the Lord by saying, "I can't speak well." And in verse 11 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You know, God stepped up and immediately took responsibility for the deformities and the infirmities of people who were born this way or had these kinds of accidents, and all of these people that kept coming to Jesus in the Decapolis for day after day after day were who and what they were because of God's determination. We know that what God does in these matters in our lives serves a divine purpose. In John chapter 9, Jesus was passing by and he saw a blind man born from birth. And the disciples, you remember, asked him, you know, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it he himself or was it his parents, which was the Jewish view of why things have gone bad for you? It's obviously your fault. You've sinned. And God was keeping track and he nailed you for this. And Jesus comes back to them and says, it was neither his parents nor him who sinned. But rather, Jesus said, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying, God made this man blind so that I could heal him and glorify the Father and glorify me in the process. For this man, God's works involved his healing to the glory of Christ. But with the Apostle Paul, it didn't work out that way. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how Paul says to us that he had this thorn in the flesh, he had this physical infirmity of some sort, and that he begged God three times to take this away from him, to heal him. And God each time said no. So that Paul, the great healer of others, was himself never healed. Why is that? That the glory of God's power might be manifested through Paul as a matter of grace, not as a matter of healing. It begs the question then, does it not? How would God be most glorified? By miraculously healing your physical infirmity, or by providing daily grace to you that is sufficient for your need? What happened to national Israel when God, as we're studying in the book of Joshua, supernaturally brought them into his covenant land? Israel ended up living in houses that they had not built. They drank from wells they did not dig. They ate from fields that they did not plant, and they forgot God. That's exactly what happened. But for 40 years in the wilderness, when the Lord graciously and compassionately provided manna for them on a daily basis, they remembered God every single day. See, God knows the weakness of our human frame. God knows the innate tendency that we have to forget him. And sometimes God leaves us in our infirmities so that we might remember we're absolutely dependent upon Him. Next month, it will be 25 years. I'm going to hear this from Bethany when I get home, but it'll be 25 years since she went into the hospital and spent 51 days in the pediatric ICU with three different kinds of pneumonia. We went weeks on end not knowing whether she would live or die. And in the end, by God's grace and by His compassion and mercy upon us, and through, of course, the wisdom and the skill of the medical community, she came out, and here she is for us today, some 25 years later. I thought about that as I was working through these things in this message this week, and it reminded me, I can't remember the last time I even thought about that experience. I can't even remember the last time that I remembered how good and gracious God had been to us in His dealings with us and our family. I have forgotten that long, long ago. You say, well, it's been 25 years. God did a great work, and a few of you still here remember that. He did a great work in our family, and I'd forgotten about it. We're kind of like those 10 lepers, you remember in Luke chapter 17, that Jesus healed them. He told all 10 of them, go show yourself to the high priest so that you can be declared ceremonially clean once again. The 10 of them take off, and then all of a sudden one of them comes back and he kneels at Jesus' feet and he thanks Him for what is done. And Jesus says to those who are around Him, no, didn't I heal 10? Why isn't there only one? Where are the other 9? And this one is a Samaritan, Jesus says. Not even a real Jew who comes back and remembers to thank Him. For those of you who believe that God has healed you in some way, how often do you remember Him for that? But for those who depend daily upon God's grace, how often do you remember Him? For those of you that depend upon the grace of God every single day just to get through that day, how often do you remember that God is good, compassionate, and gracious? It is in such compassion that Christ proves His glory, whether He heals us of our infirmities or whether He provides the grace sufficient for our need for today, trusting that He'll do it again tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. Christ's compassion here proves God's glory. And thirdly, we see here that Christ's compassion for these Gentiles includes the smaller needs that these people had. In verse 32, Jesus summons to Himself His disciples and He said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with Me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Here in this verse, the emphasized focus of Jesus' compassion is seen. Certainly, His compassion is also seen as He graciously heals these people, proving the glory of God. But here's the issue that specifically elicits Christ's compassion. And it is not that somebody is without a left hand, or that somebody can't see, or that somebody can't speak, or they can't hear. What elicits His compassion is that these people are hungry. They're hungry. He's bringing the events of these last 3 days to a close with a determination that these Gentiles would not be sent away hungry so that they don't wilt from from lack of food. The word that Matthew uses is fate, and that's a word that's used in secular ancient Greek to refer to the bowstring of a bow when it's been unstrung. It just simply collapses. And that's what Matthew is talking about. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus is concerned about for all of these Gentiles, that they're going to fade away. And that's the essence of his concern at this point. Does that surprise you? We have a system of valuation that is often tied to our finiteness. Stay with me here. In other words, our evaluation of situations and things is often based upon our limited resources. For example, we might have limited finances, but we decide as a family we need these two things. Our family needs each of these things, but in the limitation of our finances, we can only afford one. And therefore, because of that limitation, we're forced into some kind of paradigm of valuation where we have to decide which is more valuable, which is more meaningful, which is more needed in the family than the other. If we had unlimited resources, we wouldn't have to make that kind of evaluation, would we? We have limitations of time, don't we? We have limitations of time and space. Suppose you were invited to two weddings and they're on exactly the same day at exactly the same time and you cannot go to both of them. You're limited in time and space, and so you're going to have to decide, you're going to have to create some kind of system of valuation upon which you are going to decide which wedding you're going to go to and which one you're going not to go to. Because of our finiteness and our limitations, there are limitations to our abilities. You can only do so much. And sometimes I have to tell you kind and compassionate people who are concerned about others, you can only do so much. You can't do everything. You don't have the ability. We look at Christ's concern for the simple fact here that people are hungry, and it kind of surprises us. We might look at this and think, why should the God of the universe be concerned about something as trivial as this? I mean, these were people who were coming for days on end with real needs of blindness and lameness and what I've suggested from the language in terms of being crippled and so on. But Jesus is concerned that they're simply hungry. Compared to being blind, what is it to be hungry? Compared to being without a leg, what is it to being hungry? I mean, there's a value here that we look at this. Isn't this far more important than just to be hungry? So that when we think about this, and when we do this and extrapolate this onto Jesus, we're imposing our valuation system upon him. And we're guilty of what God says to us in Psalm 50, verse 21, when he declares, "You thought I was just like you." We think that all the time, don't we? We look at God within the context of ourselves. And we look at God sometimes in the context of our own finiteness, our own limitations. We think that God can't or won't do something because we can't or won't do something. And our values we begin to put onto him. Our system is based upon limitations and our finiteness, but God is not bound by these things. Would your valuation system change if you possessed unlimited resources? Would you do things differently in your life if you could do anything? You see, God isn't limited by finances, he's not limited by resources, he's not limited by time or space, by ability or authority, and therefore, you see, the Lord is perfectly free to care about issues in your life and to evaluate in your life things that are both great as well as things that are small. Does God, the creator of the entire universe, really care about whether or not you're hungry? Indeed, he does. Because he can. Because he can care. He does care. When we pray, as a people of God, we usually pray about all the big ticket items, don't we? We pray for the souls of men. We pray for health issues. We pray about our concerns associated with things like war in Ukraine and in Israel. We pray for our own safety and defense. We put before the Lord the really important things so that we don't waste God's time. But when the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and asked him to teach them how to pray in verse 11, how did Jesus teach them to pray? Give us this day a new left hand. Give us this day our daily bread. We'll pray about that again tomorrow. This day, give us our daily bread. The Apostle Paul declared to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, Paul says, in everything. So, beloved, as we go on in this passage, we're going to see that Jesus has the resources, he has the ability, he has the authority to provide far beyond anything that we need. And therefore, he can afford to have compassion upon you. Whether you need a hand or a leg, whether you need your food to eat, or whether you need sins and your guilt before God to be forgiven. Jesus has the authority and the compassion with which to meet your every need. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we do give you thanks that you are mighty and the great God that you describe yourself to be in your book. Lord, we pray that you would give us an ever-increasing view of you and who you are, what you are like, how you care for us as a people. Our view of you, we're often told, is too small. Our understanding of you is certainly too small. For you are a great and a mighty God. And out of your compassion, you care for us. You do so out of the wealth of your grace. You are compassionate towards us in our lives to the glory of your own name. And you show your compassion to us in even down to some of the smallest issues. We could almost say anything that might concern us, you're concerned about. As we're exhorted in the scriptures to go to you in prayer in everything. That's a view that is beyond us. That is, we don't experience that from anybody else. And therefore, Lord, it's hard for us to see you in this way. But we pray that as Jesus increases our view and understanding of you in this passage, that, Lord, we would take note, that we would pay attention, that we would begin to understand you better and more for who and what you are, the God who has created the entire universe. a God who can raise from the dead, a God who with compassion and grace will forgive us of our sins, guilt, and will raise our souls from the death unto life eternal, a God who even cares whether or not we're hungry. We thank you, Lord, and pray that our worship and our lives would be an honor to you. And we do ask this in the name of Christ, our Redeemer, and all of the Lord's people can say. Amen. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That's the title of our final hymn of praise to the Lord. In your hymn books, it's number 535.